place where God spoke to Jacob. This is the place where Jacob comes face to face with his past and his future. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. In this moment, Jacob was clearly exhausted in every conceivable way. His ambitions had exposed him. He was emotionally and spiritually naked. This is a place where many of us might find ourselves after spending what seems like a lifetime of manufacturing our success. It's also a place where we will be faced with the opportunity to accept ourselves fully while still holding ourselves accountable. In other words, it's easy to say when we are challenged, "Well, this is just me. You need to take it or leave it." Usually in these cases, we learn that people will choose to leave it, and our relationships end up in shambles. God is not necessarily calling us to blow up our relationships out of pride and an unwillingness to be accountable. That said, there is absolutely a way to say, "This is who I am. This is who I am created to be. This is my identity in Christ." And that might be uncomfortable for you. It might even be foreign to you. It might not be what you see for your life or how you choose to define yourself, but I am well with me, and I'm okay with not being okay with you. Jacob had not gotten to that place, but he was quickly going to arrive there, beginning that night on that stone. The Bible says he began to dream, and he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, but the ladder did not originate in the earth. And that is important. The ladder originated from heaven because angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. What kind of ladder is this, initiated by heaven, reaching the earth? Even as Jacob's prayers were being sent up, God was sending his blessings down. God is simultaneously engaging with us, whether it's in our dreams, in the silence, or in other unexpected ways. He is always speaking. The significance of the ladder is that it is symbolic of the partnership between heaven and earth. It is symbolic of the practical and the supernatural. Imagine Jacob lying on a stone and thinking, "Am I hallucinating? I see angels climbing ladders." And then there is God telling him, "I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. This is the dude that just stole his brother's birthright. This is the guy who has been lying and conniving his whole life. And now God shows up in the middle of Jacob's dishonesty, in the middle of his usurping of the order of things, and says, "I'm going to bless you." This is proof that it is never over for us when God is working. There are many things that should have disqualified Jacob. None of them did. What strikes me is that the providence of God caused God to choose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Of course, God was able to see ahead and know that Esau's character was not going to line up. We know this by that whole stew debacle. This mama's boy, this little cook at the house, Jacob, was able to manipulate and finesse his brother out of his birthright. He was able to steal Esau's inheritance. Yes, that's awful. It is sinful. And Jacob stayed on the run for it. He paid for it in Laban's house. But Esau was willing to sell his multi-generational blessing for something temporary. Don't forget that. And that was the character flaw that God saw in Esau's heart. Once again, allow me some room here. Hypothetical. Y'all ready? Here we go. What if Jacob had been praying for God to help him change? What if his heart was pure, but his methodology was not? What if his intent was to honor God, but he had bad applicable principles? That's like so many of us. Am I right? We have a right heart, but wrong execution. I think the latter represents the tension that we all feel in our lives. The tension between what heaven said and where we are in the earth. Heaven can declare a thing, but if we don't do our part, it will not come to pass. We must move. We must move on what God has spoken over us. This is the partnership that God is interested in. The mystery of God that we must embrace as believers is that he has chosen our human frailty and condition to be his expressed image. It doesn't make sense to us, but God is sovereign, and amen to him for being infinitely more wise and powerful than us. Practical meets supernatural. Jacob's ladder is symbolic of the partnership between the practical, what we can do ourselves, and the supernatural, that which only God can do in our lives. It's critical that in every area of our lives, our relationships, businesses, ministries, we are able to marry the practical while maintaining a healthy expectation of the arrival of the supernatural. Until God shows up with his part, we must remain faithful in our part. Be clear, the latter was never a figment of Jacob's imagination. It was a real thing. And because he was able to acknowledge and discern it, it became a very special thing. When he woke up, he said, "Surely I was in the presence of the Lord, and I knew it not." Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. Jacob realized that the particular dream he had was not just a function of being tired. God was there. It was Bethel, the house of God, and that's where he built the altar I mentioned earlier. Sometimes the things we dream about need to become the place where we erect an altar. It needs to be a place where we say, "God, I'm not moving from this dream until I see it come to pass. I anoint the thing I was just sleeping on." For too long, we've been sleeping on our dreams. We've slept on the vision and call of God. Now God is saying, "You need to tell your dreams to wake up." To dream, we must sleep. Another important takeaway from this passage is the significance of sleep, the importance of rest as a precursor to our dreams. I've already talked about the latter. I've also shared my thoughts on what it means to partner with God. But before we can dream, we must sleep. God is calling some of us to rest. When we rest, we are demonstrating our trust in him. As believers, we too often assume that we have to work for the favor of God or work for the miracles of God. But in truth, we couldn't work enough to earn a miracle from God. We can't pray enough prayers. We can't speak in enough tongues or give enough money to earn a miracle. In this season, it's not about earning. The primal position for this next season of your life is the position of rest. I know that this is antithetical to the way Western society achieves. We're a corporate society, and too many of us are constantly climbing the corporate ladder and buying into this dog-eat-dog world where everything is ultra-competitive. And here comes God saying, "What I'm about to bring to you will not be by your hand or by your effort. It'll be by my power and my spirit and my providence. I simply chose you. It's your time." When it's your time, there's nothing anybody can do about it. They can whisper and they can wish, They can try to sabotage, but it will not stop the miracle of God or the promise of God from getting to your life, unless you stand in the way. Psalm chapter 63, verse 6 offers us a guide. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. New American Standard Version. Even while we are sleeping, God's got it under control. He is fixing it in our favor. He is making everything new. As he did with Jacob, God is perfecting that which concerns us. So I encourage you, I encourage myself to go ahead and rest tonight. Go ahead and smile again. You will win. You'll just win God's way. Sleep is more than just rest for your body. It also restores your soul. Most importantly, God wants to show us the power available to us when we rest in him. Life is always moving at 1,000 miles a minute. We've all got tons of responsibilities, but once we grasp the power of rest, we'll realize that rest is a weapon in the hands of a believer. Sin and the trials of life are distractions meant to cause us to lose sight of the fact that God can handle anything we're going through. This is how we become rock solid in our faith. This is how we win. Sometimes I imagine the Lord's face watching us worry all night. I suspect he's like, "Would they please go to bed? I have it under control. Go to bed. Don't they know I do my best work when they're at rest?" When we rest, we are essentially saying, "I trust you, God." And when we refuse to rest in God, to leave our worries with him, we end up trying to win in our own way. We try to do things in our own power. Not resting is akin to not having faith. Have you ever been talking to God and just fallen asleep while you were talking? I'll admit it. I found myself worried and wondering throughout the night. It's way too easy to sit and stew on our problems. We keep saying to ourselves, "The kids aren't acting right. Our marriage is on the rocks. I don't know how this job thing is going to work." But what God wants us to do, as the psalm alludes to, is to go ahead and meditate on him. Rest, so we can open ourselves up to the dreams that God wants to show us, the remedies he wants to offer us. God has the answer. He always does. There was a time when I was worried about my son. Yes, I know I'm a pastor and I've been preaching over 20 years, which means nothing, because I am human and there's no place where my humanity shows up more than with my children. I had been losing sleep about my son's health and had forgotten one pivotal thing. God knew my boy was going to be facing these issues, and he didn't fix it in that moment. He'd already fixed it long ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? God knew what Jacob would do. He knew the mistakes he would make. But God held the fix from the moment he prophesied purpose over Jacob's life while he was still in the womb. That word God spoke over him hadn't changed. The word that God had spoken over my boy hadn't either. That's what he wants us to see. Whatever we're dealing with, God held it years ago. Your answer is just catching up to you. It's been done. God's not struggling to figure out what to do while you're in the middle of a situation. God made it clear in his word that he's always known your story. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." In my case, God knew that John Gray IV was going to have some breathing issues, so he orchestrated my boy's healing, beginning all the way back on December 15th of 1981. That is the day my wife, Aventer Cotton, was born. God implanted into that baby girl turned adolescent, turned teen, turned young woman, a passion and a desire to learn about lungs and breathing and cardiopulmonary science. He opened the door for her to get degrees in these fields, also that when she gave birth to our legacy, she would be able to identify the attack of the enemy in a way that maybe another mother wouldn't, and tell the doctors what they need to do. Matter of fact, what they had better do. God had it all under control, but he needed us to rest and trust that he had it all worked out. God is never caught off guard by any situation that occurs in our lives. He has handled it all. Jesus can see something dead and pronounce it only sleep. Don't believe me? Ask Luke. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. Luke chapter 8, verses 50 through 55. You think your situation is dead, but Jesus declared it's just sleep. Which means the moment the word left his mouth, it was looking for you. God is speaking something with your name on it, and it's looking for you. Sadly for some of us, the healing word of Christ can't get to us because the stone of condemnation and shame is in the way. Some of us are so ashamed of our past that we feel we don't deserve the blessing of God. Sure, by the law, what we have done should have cost us all our destinies. It should thwart our purposes. But by the power of grace, Jesus says, "I'm removing the law and I'm giving you what you don't deserve and what you could not earn." So even though my son's body, based on the fallen state of humanity, was not functioning properly, his body did not have the final say. Jesus was speaking to his little body saying, "Live." Life was declared, even though he wasn't breathing. Jesus was like, "Yeah, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." John chapter 11, verse 4. Again, God has it all under control for you. He has a dream he wants to show you, something he planned long ago. But you need to rest. Like Jacob, you need to go to sleep. Jesus speaks to what we call dead. It doesn't matter what state your past or present is in. Jesus has just spoken to it. And even though you may still have some things in bondage, God is sending people to free you, to loose you and let you go. Have you ever felt the presence of God while you were sleeping? There are times when my little buddy John the Fourth or my daughter Theory will be sleeping in their room and my wife and I will go to tuck them in. We'll make sure that their feet are under the cover. Sometimes I'll lightly kiss them on the forehead. In those moments, I realize just how much I love them. They don't realize it, but we are there loving them deeply even while they are asleep. We are preparing them for their next day, their next encounter, packing their lunches for the following day, putting crackers in their little snack bags, clothes laid out. They don't have a clue, but it's all being worked out for them. That's just like God. Hallelujah. He knows you've been struggling, and he sees you sleep. He is there, present, loving you, preparing the next day, the next encounter. He is saying, "I have a plan for your life. I already got it worked out. I just need you to sleep tonight, baby. Daddy's got it under control." As with Jacob, God definitely is waiting to speak to you, even in your sleep. He wants you to rest in him. And as you do so, he will reveal some things to you. But God isn't just speaking. He's sowing. Sowing while you sleep. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." King James Version. Let's think about this. God created Adam. Then he went and planted a garden. God was sowing. He put something in the garden and then went and got the man he had formed and put him in the garden. While we are sleeping, God is sowing. He is preparing you and everything connected to you for the next level of your destiny. God is about to surprise you. He knows we think that his presence is enough, and it is. But he wants to place us, like Adam, in our own proverbial garden. He wants to give us a purpose. He wants us in a fruitful place. He wants to put us in a position to win his way. Life is not always going to be tears and sadness and thorns and broken dreams and hearts. While we rest, God is sowing good things into the ground, and he's going to bring us into the planting that he has purposed for our lives. Make a demand on heaven. Here's what I believe. I believe that if we have the boldness to speak and to declare certain things, heaven must respond. We don't get to determine what that response is or the form it will take, but God will answer. One of the ways heaven responds is by sending us angels. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." The latter is an eternal initiation with an earthly manifestation. So just imagine this. The moment you start speaking and declaring your needs, the God-given desires of your heart, Psalm 27 and 4, your angels start moving up your ladder to get the things you've been praying for and bring it back down. What if you have a heavier angel because you haven't been talking to God enough? What if your angel's legs and arms are atrophied from lack of use? What if your angel has cobwebs on their wings from not having to navigate the winds between earth and heaven? What if God wants to do something monumental and worldwide with you? Not the other person, not someone down the street. What if it's you? What if it's me? To win in God's economy might mean we need to dream bigger. Embrace the fact that God speaks to us. He has given us dreams. And if we go by what he demonstrated to Jacob, that means there's something he wants to bring down to our realm. Chapter 8. Pot, Meat, Kettle. Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, was more tricky and conniving than Jacob could ever dream of being. It's recorded in scripture that Laban cheated Jacob out of wages. In line with the title of this chapter, Jacob was the pot that finally met his kettle in Laban. And on the journey to winning in the way God intended, he learned the hard way that there was always someone who was smarter and trickier than us. God will often allow you to meet somebody or come into the presence of people who are like you in negative ways, because too often that's the only way we can see those negative attributes in ourselves. God's love is so vast that he is patient with us and he allows us to walk through years of failure and bad decisions. As a loving father, he does this in order to cause us to have to come to grips with those areas of ourselves that need to go away or be checked. If we're going to win in the areas that matter most, with our family, in the area of personal accountability, at work, and in our commitment to build the kingdom of God, then he must address the areas that have been corrupted by desire or unchecked ambition. God allowed Jacob to run right into the house of Laban, not just so he could marry his daughters, which was great, but so that Jacob could see what he would become if he did not address his character issues. By putting us in contact with a future version of ourselves, sometimes God enables us to see what we should never desire to become. See yourself in them. Sometimes the hardest person to see is ourselves. Can I get an amen? Part of God's development of us as winners, if we are willing to accept the process, is to reveal our true character through the people around us. This course of development is not designed to shame or humiliate us, but it is to admonish us to engage and integrate whatever is necessary to remove what shouldn't have been there in the first place. Now, I don't have to look very far to find cautionary tales of what not to do as a man. Unfortunately, the lineage of men in my family has been wrought with challenges and tragedy. I saw relational failure all around me. Absent fathers were common. Guys who ran from their challenges and who skirted the issues were the regulars in my childhood. These men would have been more effective men, not perfect, but certainly more fruit-bearing, had they embraced those necessary places in their lives and chosen to deal with and heal from their own pain. And here I am, seeing a trait here and there of my uncles in my own heart, and honestly, I'm terrified of becoming one of them. I'm terrified of ending up back in my mother's house, talking about who I almost was, what I could have or should have been, or what I used to be. What Laban represents is God introducing Jacob to himself from the outside, but also showing Jacob a glimpse of his future if he didn't change. What's good for the goose? So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Genesis chapter 29, verses 22 through 30. Laban realized that Jacob was not in a power position. So he took Jacob's vulnerability and manipulated it for his own gain. Sound familiar, Jacob? It's clear that Jacob was reaping what he'd sown in his relationship with his brother Esau. Many times when people say, "You'll reap what you sow," they think that what you've done to somebody else will happen exactly that way to you. Now, I don't always believe that. The truth is, if we're doing things to purposely hurt someone, God has a way of dealing with us. And those consequences will not always be meted out in ways we can anticipate. In fact, the principle of reaping what you've sown, see Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, rarely shows up in the form we think it will. Sure, if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, we'd all be consumed by the wrong things we've done and thought. We've all made bad decisions. I know I have. But if we live a life where we consistently sow one thing, we cannot be surprised when we harvest that thing. I look at my life. There have been moments when I've sown great seed. I've done what I believe are noble things. But there are also moments when I've done horrible things. Things I wish I could take back. And I'm ashamed of them. I'm disgusted by them. And there were times when I had to pay for what I'd done. But the redemption in all of this is that good and bad seed become crops that are raised together. And there were many times when I just knew that judgment was coming, but it was grace that showed up. It was almost like the mercy of God and the grace of God kind of intertwined and interlocked and canceled each other out. But God does not deal in cheap grace. What generally happens is the areas where we are supposed to progress can end up being canceled out by the negative seed we've sown. And in the areas where I should have been easily consumed by my sins, that consummation was canceled out by some of the good seed I'd sown. The thing is, we don't get to choose when either is going to happen. God does. And because of that, we must keep sowing good seed in the direction we are called to go. The big payback. Jacob sowed many seeds of deception. Driven by his unchecked ambition, He'd exploited vulnerability for his own gain. He'd finally come to a moment in his life when he was lonely, disconnected from his family, and utterly exposed by God. Enter Laban. Laban is his uncle and the father of the woman he's fallen in love with, Rachel. Lonely, in love, and without family has to be the epitome of what it means to be in a vulnerable place. Laban sees this guy's willing to do whatever it takes for Rachel, and so he capitalizes on that vulnerability. Just as Jacob saw Esau's hunger, Laban sees Jacob's hunger and sets him up. God will show us that we can change, although he is not beyond doing it in a way that startles. But if you are willing to learn the lessons, endure the tests, and embrace what God is showing you, you can change. You can become something different. God never shows you who you are through the actions of another just for observational purposes. God wants these experiences to be transformational. That's why he allows it. Spots and freckles. So, as we see, God will show us ourselves by showing us exactly what we will become if we continue to not walk in integrity. The root word of integrity is integer, which means whole number. Too many of us are only a fraction of ourselves because we have been beaten down by life or we have been the victim of a myriad of tragedies, self-inflicted or otherwise. And all too often in the process of dealing with the trauma we've endured, we become just like the thing we despise. Living victorious means being able to see the broken without letting it overtake you to the extent that your character is compromised. After Rachel had had Joseph, Jacob spoke to Laban, "Let me go back home. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you. You know how hard I've worked for you." Laban said, "If you please, I have learned through divine inquiry that God has blessed me because of you." He went on, "So name your wages, I'll pay you." Jacob replied, "You know well what my work has meant to you and how your livestock has flourished under my care. The little you had when I arrived has increased greatly. Everything I did resulted in blessings for you. Isn't it about time that I do something for my own family? So what should I pay you?" Jacob said, "You don't have to pay me a thing, but how about this? I will go back to pasture and care for your flocks. Go through your entire flock today and take out every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. That way you can check on my honesty when you assess my wages. If you find any goat that's not speckled or spotted, or a sheep that's not black, you will know that I stole it." "Fair enough," said Laban. "It's a deal." But that very day, Laban removed all the mottled and spotted billy goats and all the speckled and spotted nanny goats, every animal that had even a touch of white on it, plus all the black sheep, and placed them under the care of his sons. Then he put a 3-day journey between himself and Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob went on tending what was left of Laban's flock. But Jacob got fresh branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeled the bark, leaving white stripes on them. He stuck the peeled branches in the front of the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. When the flocks were in heat, they came to drink and mated in front of the streaked branches. Then they gave birth to young that were streaked or spotted or speckled. Jacob placed the ewes before the dark-colored animals of Laban. That way he got distinctive flocks for himself, which he didn't mix with Laban's flocks. And when the sturdier animals were mating, Jacob placed branches at the troughs in view of the animals so that they mated in front of the branches. But he wouldn't set up the branches before the feebler animals. That way the feeble animals went to Laban and the sturdy ones to Jacob. The man got richer and richer, acquiring huge flocks, lots and lots of servants, not to mention camels and donkeys. Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43, the Message Bible. Jacob was being tricked by his father-in-law and in turn decided to use his wits against the man. In the process of breeding lambs and goats, he made a deal with Laban that said his father-in-law could keep the cattle that were born with pure white fur, and he'd keep the spotted animals since they were viewed as less valuable. Laban attempted to trick Jacob once more by removing any lamb or goat that would likely produce others with spots or freckles. But Jacob found a way to breed the animals in his favor. There are several interpretations of this account. Many of us might ask, why did Jacob ask for this deal? Was this just another form of manipulation on his part? Or was this a way for him to show Laban that he was not the same man who had entered his house? I'd venture to say the latter. The spotted cattle were ultimately utilized by Jacob to give himself the best advantage, but only because he'd righted himself before God. We too can use our spots and freckles to improve ourselves. If we are wise and work towards standing righteous before God, our spots and freckles will not become places of shame or minimized value. They will be places of destiny. Mirror, mirror. Jacob's experience in Laban's house was about self-discovery. It taught him not only that there are consequences for his actions, it also showed him who he didn't want to be and how hard he was willing to work to make things right. In a nutshell, his journey showed him exactly who he was in a way he'd never seen before. Do you know who you are? If not, God will use the circumstances of your life to show you. We all have moments of painful self-discovery. Lord knows I've been there. It's part of the process. For me, there have been some painful places I've had to explore even in the writing of this book. And if it wasn't for this particular season of my life, I would not have accepted it. I would have rejected the lessons and, in doing so, been lost. So what I've come to realize is that when God reveals who you are through the painful place, it's actually His love at work. God is saying, let me show you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. He's ready to reveal our truth. Laban was Jacob's first mirror. I've had my own mirrors, and you will certainly have yours. The mirror shows you who you are, and until you see it, the reflection will continue to shine back on you all that God wants to perfect. But, thank the Lord, there does come a moment of shattering. This is when the image in the mirror is not acceptable to you. This is when you finally decide that you have the power to change. Getting to self-discovery. We often hear church folks crying about how the church is moving too far from holiness. And maybe there is some truth about that. But what is often not talked about is the fact that holiness is not always about what they aren't doing over there. Holiness is nothing more than personal responsibility for the faith that we say we believe in. Holiness doesn't come from our willpower. Holiness is birthed from a real relational encounter with God. He empowers you to make wise decisions, but it's still up to us to walk in that power. Free will affords us the ability to do what we want. It also affords us the consequences for those actions. Imagine how Jacob felt when he woke up and realized that he'd lain in covenant with someone he didn't want and hadn't worked for. Laban had stolen from him. I can imagine Jacob crying and pleading for his blessing, saying, Father, can you believe this dude did this to me? God, this is crazy. And God saying, yeah, does it remind you of anybody? And Jacob saying, no, not at all. That's crazy. I would never do that to someone. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes we don't always get it the first time around. Since he didn't get the lesson, maybe he needed 7 more years. Maybe he needed more time to reflect. Maybe he needed more time to see himself. I know for sure that God will keep you in the process until you see what you need to see about yourself. There have been so many times I've gone to God about my marriage and said, "You need to deal with Aventer. She's the problem." And he was like, "Why don't you tell me about you?" And I'm like, "No, I'm good. I'm amazing." And the truth? Well, truth was, I'm very far from amazing. I'm quite belligerent with my words when I get angry, if I'm honest. And I can be very hostile. Y'all getting the exclusive inside scoop since you're listening to my book. I also shut down and become unemotional when faced with a relational exchange necessary for healthy and vital marital peace. What I'm now learning to do when I get angry is to pause and ask God, "What is that?" 9 times out of 10, God is like, "Mirror." Then there's an opportunity for me to check myself. But here's the thing. You can't see yourself in a mirror unless you're close to it. And so it is God's way to make the relationships that are closest to you the ones most likely to show you who you are. Every time I've gotten frustrated with Aventer, I can absolutely identify something in me that reminds me of that moment. So the challenge is, if God is using my wife to show me myself, how many other times has he tried to get my attention, but I've either ignored it, missed it, or couldn't discern it? Jacob learned what I have learned and what we all must learn at some point if we're willing. The process of getting to the truth about who we are, even about who God is, often goes through people. We often want to reach up to God and skip all the lessons wrapped in flesh he sent our way. God will allow you to see some things before you even get up to him. We want to be closer to God. We say things like, "God, I want to see you. I want to know you." And I imagine God is like, "That's a wonderful and noble thing. But in my presence, there is absolute truth. And so nothing that is a lie can exist in here with me, even if it's a lie you don't know you're living." So he helps us. He says, "Let me help you as you get closer to me. Let me show you who you are. Let me do this so you're not shocked or overwhelmed at how I deal with you." Because generally, the only one who doesn't know who I am is me. The only one who doesn't know who you are, my dear listener, wherever you may be, is you. God is not shocked by anything we've ever done. He knew it was there. He knows our motivations even when we don't. The blessing isn't going anywhere. Here's what's interesting. Jacob had the blessing of his father, illegally stolen from his brother, but he had no power over his uncle in that whole situation. He was still subjected to the pain and deceit wielded by Laban. So you got a word from God? You got a blessing that's been prophesied over you? Great. But to truly win God's way, you're going to have to walk through seasons of submission, testing, proving, and serving. It's going to look like you are losing for a while before the win shows up. The very thing that Jacob had run from his whole life was now what he had to embrace. He now had to work for what he wanted. He had to endure unfairness. He had to feel unsafe for a long time. And that's often our story. Our blessing hasn't gone anywhere, but we do have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable to get to it. Sitting in safety in the confines of what is familiar will not get you your win. Jacob would never have become Israel had he not met Laban. Laban was essential to Jacob's journey toward self-awareness and identity. Chapter 9, Face to Face. The time had come. Jacob was going to have to face his brother Esau. More than that, he was going to have to face his past. And ultimately, he was going to have to face God. Jacob had lived a little bit since he'd run off nearly 20 years prior. He'd seen some things. He'd learned what it meant to reap what you sow. And the Bible says he was willing to do whatever it took to reconcile. As Esau approached, Jacob sent his two wives, his sons, maidservants, and all that he had to Yabok. Yabok is Hebrew for emptying. God was requiring Jacob to empty himself of everything that he had accumulated, all of his ambitions, all of his lies, everything he had amassed. No more running, Jacob. God was about to make clear the point that he'd been dropping like breadcrumbs throughout Jacob's life. It's the message he's been giving us throughout this book. The way to win is to lose. Jacob was about to win his identity and his purpose, this time legitimately. Settle your debts. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. After leaving Laban, Jacob had acquired everything a man could want. He'd built a family and amassed great wealth. He held the birthright and had been blessed by his father. But Jacob had yet to address how he got it. God is not going to settle you until you settle your debts. You want credit, Jacob? That's what your prayer indicates. Well, if you want credit, settle your debts. I know it's easy to forget the stuff in the middle. We see the prophecy over Jacob's life and say, well, God chose him from the beginning. We see the 12 sons and all the livestock. None of that changes the fact that he stole something. It just means that God was going to use him even though he stole it. And this brings up all kinds of morality clauses and questions about whether God preordained for Jacob to steal Esau's blessing, or if God foresaw that Jacob would steal Esau's blessing and, because of the character of Jacob versus the character of Esau, made a decision that would lead us to Jesus. I know, it's a lot. Whatever position you take, at the end of the day, this is not about absolving Jacob of the clear wrong. It's about what happens after a wrong has occurred. How do we reconcile our wrongs? Jacob, he had been running a long time when he reached Yabok. It was time. Whether as a strategy or as a form of repentance, he sent everything he had away. And then he sat with himself. For the first time in a long while, he was alone. He didn't have just one wife, he had two. He didn't have just one kid, he had 11. He didn't just have a couple of sheep, he had a flock. He didn't have one assistant, he had a staff of maidservants and men servants. He'd amassed all of this, but had never addressed himself or his origin. It was time to face it. When your origin calls. Jacob spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.
Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 18.
Esau was coming. His presence was going to be a reminder to Jacob of everything that had transpired before. Jacob had to finally prepare for confrontation. And what does he do? He sends gifts. Esau was coming to see him, and Jacob said, "Let me just send gift after gift to appease him." He essentially was trying to buy his way out of getting killed. He wanted to use his gifts to get out of confrontation. Jacob and John, together again. If I'm honest, I've also used the skill set of charisma or charm to sidestep process. My whole life is a testimony to what I haven't faced. There have been many times when I have wanted my life to end, not necessarily because outwardly life was so bad, but because I would rather not face the responsibility of dealing with those areas in my life that are uncomfortable. Like many men I've met, I'd rather die with the perception of being heroic than live and do the hard work of becoming a man. And at every turn, God has forced me to do exactly that, the work. I often joke that I'm the kind of dude that if I jumped off a building, I'd probably only break my legs or something, because God is not going to let me die a fake hero. When I die, I'll die a real man, a man who finally faced all he ever was. No escape. Jacob was a slippery guy. He was always able to slip free, even if it was only by a hair. He barely escaped Esau and, with the help of Rebecca, got out of the house just in time. And while he had to work, he eventually escaped his father-in-law. See Genesis chapter 31. Jacob did whatever it took to not face a thing. He got what he needed or wanted and kept it moving. But what Jacob didn't realize was that God's will to turn him around lived in all his accumulation. See, there comes a point when you have so much that it becomes no longer as easy to run. Jacob couldn't run as fast with wives and children and others he was responsible for. And even if he tried to run, he wasn't going to get too far. The past becomes increasingly difficult to ignore, no matter how cool you play it. Oh, he's coming. We lie to ourselves. We lie to God. We say, "I'm cool. God's cool with me." But then we read his word and stare into the reflections provided by the mirrors he sends our way. And nothing about our character looks like his word. Sometimes we are fooled because, for a season, our gifts are working. God is using our gifts, so we believe that he is okay with what we've been doing. Time will pass, and we'll make the mistake of thinking that our Esau isn't coming. We somehow believe we have escaped God's discipline. We think that because we are A, gifted, B, talented, C, have some unique ability, and he hasn't confronted us, that he will never confront us. That's foolish. That's making a mockery of God's grace, cheapening it. The time lapse that can sometimes occur between your past and your confrontation is actually the presence of God's grace. It's God saying, "I'm giving you a chance." Just like Jacob's, your past will likely confront you in your present before you ever can truly put your hands on the future. I know this for sure. Everything I've ever done points back to my beginnings in ministry. It points back to being a single youth pastor in New Jersey, starting a ministry called Man of God, and touring the stage play The Journey. It points back to me sleeping on my business partner Glenn's couch while I worked on records. And so much of that pointing back, the mistakes I made during that time period, is now pointing to my present. I wrote and recorded an R&B album titled Covenant and a gospel album titled Journey. At the time, I was clear that I had no hope of being some sexy R&B artist. So in turn, I wrote an entire album based off what I thought love was. Unfortunately, it was an ideal that was far from the reality of what it takes to make love work. Writing that album messed me up because I started looking for somebody to fit those songs. The songs are beautiful, but the songs have no human attached to them. They are just the imaginings of a lonely young man who, like everyone else, had been influenced by the false images of love and relationships found in the media. In my mind, there was somebody perfect out there for me. I was basically looking for Jesus in the form of a woman, a perfect human being that can save me from myself. This is why my marriage was doomed to fail if I didn't course correct. My wife Aventer's last name was not Christ, and I was trying too hard to make her a god. When I couldn't worship her, and when I realized that she couldn't save me, there was a part of me, a part I'm deeply ashamed of, that felt like I had no use for her. I despised Aventer in my heart, because in my mind I had set up that she would be the one that could save me from my past. I think the profound sense of loneliness I felt contributed to the suffering in my marriage. I found myself longing for a place of deep connection, and when my wife, who's 8.5 years younger than me, could not provide it, I secretly began blaming her, saying to her in many not uncertain terms, "You're not giving me what I need." But I had not gone to God. I had ceased to be the priest, the protector, and the provider of my home, and I was angry that my wife wasn't leading. I blamed her for not being me, for not getting me out of the funk that I was in. I put so much responsibility on her because I refused to face myself and the role I was playing in her pain. In some of the same ways, Jacob, during his time with Laban, decided, "I love Rachel. No, I don't even know her, but I love her. She's it." Genesis chapter 29. He resisted what I imagined to be God's whisper, "Lee is the one who can give you an heir." Jacob, much like me, likely responded with, "I don't want that, God. I want what I want, and I want what looks good. I want what I had in mind." And as God is wont to do, he made Jacob face the truth. God gave Jacob Leah first because the fantasy of Rachel actually brought a reality of barrenness. This idea that God will make you face a thing is powerful and life-changing if you let it transform you. God's all-encompassing love forces those of us who desire to be truly victorious to win according to his word. And that, my friends, entails losing. Losing your pride, losing your will, losing your ego, and ultimately, yourself. He wants it all. We have to be willing to lose it all. As we've covered here, Jacob was one wrestling match from internal victory. For any contest, there's usually a fee attached. In Jacob's case, he had to pay it all. God said, "Give me everything before you cross over into reconciliation and purpose. I want it all. Give me your wives, your kids, your money, your future, your ability to earn income. I want it all." This is a deep prophetic glimpse into what Jesus says later in Scripture. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is saying, "I want it all, nothing less than everything." We tend to wrestle with what we think is of value in our lives, and God is saying, "Nothing is. What's most valuable is in my presence." And what we learn is that nothing we want, nothing we think will make us winners, will be accessible if we make gods out of them. The imagery of giving up our all and surrendering to God is never clearer than in what happens after Jacob sends all his things ahead to Esau, or away from danger. We've previously talked about the altar Jacob created and his wrestling match with God.